Well, thank you again, Mr. Warren. So, I know that we do have a lot of movie buffs in here, maybe not everyone, but if you can think back several years ago, maybe you've seen this movie. In 2008, there was a movie that was put out, and Dennis Quaid was just one of the actors who starred in this movie, and it was called Vantage Point. Does anybody remember that movie? Okay, handful of us do. Well, I've watched that movie about 10 times, and it's just, it's very, it gets your attention. So, this movie outlines an attempt to assassinate the President of the United States. And this movie, the whole movie, is presented from, I believe it's 8 different perspectives, different people, and they tell their witness to this movie, or what this attempt of assassination, they tell what they think had happened. You think about the definition of vantage point. It is a particular perspective or position from which you can see something. Different vantage points give one a broader sense or a broader understanding of what's being seen or described. That's the whole point in this movie, Vantage Point. So think about this for an example. Say, depending on where you're standing, say you're looking at the Ohio River, okay? The Ohio River, we all see that. If you look at it from the banks, you see one thing. If you look at it from a boat, you see something else. If you look at it from the bridge, if you look at it from the marina down here, if you go up to Raven Rock down here on the west side and you look at it from those vantage points, we are all seeing the same thing, but we're seeing it from a different perspective. So today, I'm going to take a look at the Crucifixion Week. And I'm going to do this from 6 vantage points. 6 vantage points. I titled the sermon, Vantage Point Crucifixion Week. And I want to do this because I really think that this will give us a greater depth of the complete story of the Crucifixion Week. Now, there's many, many vantage points we could look at, but I just want to take 6 of them. So the very first one I want to look at is the vantage point from Caiaphas the high priest. And his vantage point is sin of envy. Sin of envy. Caiaphas, he officially became involved in Matthew chapter 26. So you might turn there. Matthew chapter 26. We'll start in verse 3. Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at one palace, at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So Caiaphas, on the other hand, not surprising, he was not a fan of Jesus, and he hadn't been. Christ posed a threat. So let's go just a little bit deeper here into the story. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll start in verse 53. This will put us right in here. Mark 15 or 14 and verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chiefs, all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Now, this is quite a group. This in itself could be a little bit intimidating. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So you see, they're lying. And they couldn't even get their lies to coincide. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimonies didn't agree. So even when they heard the truth, they didn't understand what he was saying. And they couldn't come together on this. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, said, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Verse 62, things change. Christ said, "I am," said Jesus. "And you," he goes on, he says, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists, and they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. So what we see here is Jesus being brought before the high priest Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrins, all these spiritual men, so to speak, immediately after his arrest. Took him straight in there. The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they had assembled together, and they were looking for evidence against Christ. Anything they could find. As we just read, witness after witness is brought in and testified falsely. They lied against Jesus. And even in their lies, as we already pointed out, they contradicted each other. Did that matter? No. Didn't matter at all. In the very center stands Jesus Christ, silent, unmoving, and he was very calm. You ever put yourself in that position? What would be our demeanor at that point? Would we be crumbled? Here, it becomes very clear that no two witnesses can agree. So Caiaphas is growing increasingly agitated at this whole situation, and he finally calls a halt. A halt to everything. He asked Christ, "You're not going to answer? You're not going to answer for what these witnesses are bringing to you?" Well, he had no reason to answer because they were all lies. Complete silence. Impatiently, Caiaphas asked him again. He said, "Are you Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed, the Mighty One?" Point blank asked him. And this is, as I said, in verse 62, this is where things changed. Jesus answered and said, "I am." Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And if that weren't enough, and you got to appreciate this, he goes on to associate himself with God sitting in judgment of all them. It's marvelous. This is absolutely great. You can't write literature like this. Now, the Sanhedrins, they knew their Bible, and they knew that Jesus was making reference here to Daniel. Let's just go back to Daniel chapter 7 quickly. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 13 and 14. This is what he was making reference to. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man come before him." They understood this. They knew the history of the Bible. Verse 14, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." They realized that Jesus Christ is saying that those who are judging him right then and there will see him set at the seat of judgment with the Almighty God in the last days. They probably, if they had any kind of inkling at all that this was true, I can imagine chills went up and down their spine when Christ said this. He didn't say anything the whole way. They knew they were lying. And then this truth came out. It probably made them think. Caiaphas recognized his cue here, playing to the gallery, and there was a group of them there. What did he do? He tears his clothes in horror. And in verse 63 and 64, we read that. And he yells out blasphemy. He said, this guy's blaspheming against God the Father. He condemned him. He said, put him to death. So some at this point begin to spit on Christ. Some others, they blindfold him. They start hitting him. They start taunting at him. They start making fun of him. They all take their cues from Caiaphas. The guards began to take him and beat him. This is their answer. What was their purpose in going after Christ? Well, we see a clue here back in Mark. Pilate, actually, of all people, gives us this clue back in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. It says this, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over, and this is why, because of envy. What's going on here? What's going on? Caiaphas and the leaders, if you recall, they had a little money scheme going on here. They had a little thing that they were profiting from here in the temple. Jesus had driven out the money changers and was putting a damper, if you will, on the leader's financial scheme. Let's go here in Mark, go down to back to chapter 11, and look at verse 15 through 18. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they saw how they might destroy him. And this is why. Because they feared him. Why? Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. That sounds like it might have made sense, right? So Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers. He overturned the benches and all those selling pigeons and doves. Again, the chief priests here, they had a religious racket going on, if you will. They were making big money selling sacrificial animals to the people for Passover. And they had it at a price that only the rich could afford to buy these animals. The price was set so high. The chief priests were using the house of God to rip people off. That's what they were doing. Christ condemned them as being thieves. Maybe we didn't think about that in verse 17 before, where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, this is in part why. Jesus' stand on principle here, it provoked the chief priest's envy. That's what Mark 15 said. The chief priest's envy, and they reacted in fear. His goodness threatened them, so they began to look for a way that they could kill him. And this is just part of the whole package. The people liked to listen to Christ. Mark 12, verse 37 says, the common people heard him gladly. So we see that what he said made sense. Jesus clearly had the people, or a lot of the people, on his side. And all during that week, he was drawing big crowds everywhere he went. The chief priests, they were reduced to spectators. And instead of them being the focus now was on Christ. So they had to figure out how to kill him. So that's that perspective. That's that vantage point. Let's go to the second vantage point. And this is Judas. Sin of betrayal. You know, betrayal is defined as a violation of a person's trust or confidence of a moral standard. And it goes on. Judas's position in crucifixion week is that of betrayal. An interesting fact, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 19, we don't have to turn there, but this is where we can read a list of the disciples. And it calls out in verse 19, at the very end of verse 19, it calls this out. As it's naming the disciples, it comes to Judas and it says, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Right there. The first things that we ever read about Judas in his title as one of the 12, he's labeled as one who betrayed Christ. Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now there's a couple of possibilities of that value. One, if these 30 pieces of silver were shekels, then they would be worth about 120 days' wages. Now, if they were the denarius, they would be worth about 30 days' wages for the average working man in that time and converting that to today. So, if you take that time where the average person was a fisherman, and you take that to today's average fisherman, that means the 30-day wage would be just about $6,450, or the 120-day wage would be $25,800. Now, that's a big range. I understand that. But what that tells me is Judas said that at the most, Christ's value was less than $28,500. That's what that says. 30 pieces of silver. He took it. Whatever it was, that's what we could. That's what you have to conclude here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And that is based on today's salary of a commercial fisherman making $60,000 a year. That might be high, I don't know. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? So every one of them asked this question. And he answered, and he said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto the man who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, You have said it. What you notice here is how only Christ knew that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. None of the others suspected anything. We talked about this a while back. Have you ever considered that? The idea that they didn't know who among them was Judas. They knew the name, but they didn't know what he was going to do. Did that ever make us think the idea that is there a Judas among us? Are we? Am I that Judas? These are kind of personal questions. The disciples were taken by surprise at this. They didn't know who Christ was talking about. These 12, they should have been close, right? God's people close? Should be. He deceived them. Judas deceived them. They didn't know about the theft in the past. They didn't know about his arrangement that he had made with the priests. He had been with them masquerading, but none of them knew him. That's a little scary, isn't it? He deceived them, pretending to be a disciple when he was actually a deceiver and a betrayer. Let's drop down to verse 47. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, now this is absolutely amazing, this little statement. Jesus said to him, "Friend, friend, why have you come?" Then they came, they laid hands on Jesus, and they took him away. Now, of course, Jesus knew why Judas came. But he also knew that Judas was a false friend. But he still offers Judas the title friend. I think that's amazing. Would we do that to each other? Or would we write them off? If somebody betrayed us, would we write them off? He calls him friend. Jesus Christ did not disown Judas, even after what Judas was about to do and had already done at this point. So how much are we like Judas? Well, considering this, Judas is called one of the 12. He was part of the inner circle, if you will. And that is enough for us to ask, as Judas did, "Lord, is it I?" How many of us have asked, I'm not asking a show of hands, but how many of us have asked that question in the last couple of weeks in self-examination to Passover? Just think about that. Has any of us said, "Lord, is it I?" And if it is, help me. Do I have a tendency toward betrayal? What about us? What about our values? You know, we may not be ready and willing to betray our best friend for 30 pieces of silver. But the question is, what might we be willing to sacrifice if the price was right? Are we a friend to someone only because of what they can do for us? What they can give us? If so, guess what? That falls under the category of a false friend. We need true friends, and we need to be true friends. Ones that we can trust and ones that can trust us. So what happened to Judas? Next chapter, Matthew 27, verse 3 through 5, we know this story. Then Judas, again, his betrayer, it's added right in Scripture, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is it to us?" In other words, we don't care. That's your problem. That's what they're saying. This is your problem. It's not mine. Verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed. And he went out, and he hanged himself. What Judas said here was true. It was absolutely true. He did sin and betrayed Christ. Jesus, who was innocent, he was about to pay with his blood, covering Judas's sin. Your sin, my sin too. But knowing this, seeing this, living this, you know what Christ said? "I'm willing. That is the vantage point from Judas. Let's go to the vantage point number three from Peter. Peter, this is a sin of denial followed by forgiveness. Sin of denial followed by forgiveness. Peter's vantage point, it starts out as one of a denier. That's what he is. Passover 31 AD was a very personal experience for Simon Peter. On that night, Jesus had eaten with his disciples, and then they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. The following four sets of verses tells what happened next. Let me just quote them to you, and then we'll go down through a few of them. We're going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. That's one reference. That's Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Mark 14, 27 through 31. Luke 22, 31 through 34. And finally, John 13, verse 33 through 38. That's kind of where we see this story come together. They would most likely read maybe in this sequence. So Christ tells his disciples that he's going to go where they cannot come. We all know he's going to the cross. Peter asked the question. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Christ says, "You can't follow me now, but you will later." And if you remember the story there, later on, Peter was crucified upside down. Peter asks, he says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And then you remember the story, he says, "I will die for you." And Christ said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." But then he says something absolutely remarkable, because this applies to you and me as well. He said, "But I have prayed for you that the faith, that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, just a few verses here. Verse 31, starting verse 31, Matthew 26. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee.'" And this is where Peter comes in. Peter answered and he said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble," and you have to appreciate Peter's enthusiasm here. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Again, I love his courage, and I would love to be able to say that and mean it. But we know what happened in Peter's life. Look at verse 34, though. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter just got done confessing his love for Christ, saying that no matter what the rest of these guys do, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to follow you. I'm not letting down. And he was the one who Christ said, "You, Peter, are going to deny me." In Mark, we see a more emphatic response. Go to Mark chapter 14. Verse 31. Mark chapter 14, verse 31. "But he spoke more vehemently." And look what he says. It wasn't just, he said, "If I'm made to stumble," he said, "I won't stumble." He says this, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, Peter, that's Peter. But that, look what else it says. "And they all said the same thing." They all said this. Well, again, I applaud them for their courage, but the courage was short-lived. Within just a matter of hours, they were gone, except for Peter, and he followed. We'll see that here in a minute, but he didn't support Christ, not at this time. Peter had great confidence in himself here, and the rest of them did too for a short period of time. But as we know, Peter, he failed. He failed Christ, and he denied Christ three times just in the next few hours that's coming up. We as Christians, we tend to identify with Peter, especially in his weakness rather than his strength. We tend to identify with him in the trial scene when he denies Christ. We know that could be us, brethren. That could be us. Or maybe I should ask, has that ever been us? Is it us now? This is all part of self-examination. Drop down to verse 66 here in Mark 14. We get to see a little bit more about Peter here. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." She spotted him. She pointed him out. What'd he do? He denied it. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." That's amazing. "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." That's what he's saying. And he went on the porch, and guess what? A rooster crowed. This has to be playing in the back of his mind at this point. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by the crowd, and there was a big crowd there, "This is one of them," she said. And what did he do? He denied it again, strongly denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." That's like some of us maybe going to New York. Some would say, "You're not from here. We know you're from down there somewhere. Your speech tells us that." Well, they called him out. They knew it. They knew it. And you know, he was caught. He was had, so to speak. But what does he do? Now, remember, just a little bit earlier in the evening, he told Christ, he said, "I will die for you. I will not deny you." He's denied him twice already. Verse 71. He didn't just deny him this time. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." What happened? Peter had good intentions, even determination to follow Jesus Christ and do what he said he would do. But before long, he was cursing and he was swearing and he was lying just to save his skin. That's what he was doing. So why? Why would he do this? Well, maybe he was overwhelmed by standing at Caiaphas' home in his court. Think about that. Maybe he was scared of being arrested and persecuted as well. Maybe. Maybe he was intimidated about being in the middle of all these Sanhedrins and all these men who were very versed in the Bible. And they were all against Christ. Maybe he was disillusioned about Jesus Christ and how he appeared. Remember, at this point in the evening, Jesus Christ has been beaten really, really bad, to the point of unrecognition. It wasn't over yet. Well, the fact is, we don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But all that really matters is that Peter refused to identify with Christ. And it doesn't matter if it's a matter of life and death or if it's a matter of saving face, so to speak. A Christian should never refuse to identify with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's the bottom line. That's the point I hope we get out of this. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then Peter, when he thought about this, he wept. I can imagine. This is probably the hardest moment of Peter's physical life, what he just did. The rooster crowed. Peter had three times denied Jesus Christ, just as he had said he would. And again, Jesus Christ was right in his prophecy, and Peter was wrong in what he said. He broke down and he wept bitterly. How helpless he must have felt at that point. We can relate to this. But that's not the end of it. There's another dimension in this whole thing. We read in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn, I'll read it to you. In verse 61, we read that the rooster crowed and Jesus Christ turned and looked at him. It's not bad enough that when he heard the rooster crow the second time, all this got very, very real. And then he made eye contact with the very one he denied. Look at verse 61 of Luke 22. I'll read it to you. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine that experience? Maybe we've had that experience. Peter's response, and was the only response probably anybody could have, was to weep bitterly. That's what he did. Peter's experience of Passover that year was probably not a real pleasant one when you think about the whole thing. It wasn't a traditional family experience like you and I are blessed to have. But instead, this was a revelation of his deep failure and his need to be cleansed and forgiven of Christ. So when we say it might not have been a good experience, it turned out to be the best experience because he realized his need for Jesus Christ. And he shows that later on. There is a happy ending here. Peter is restored, which gives everybody here hope. Peter tells us that he was an eyewitness to Christ's suffering. That's found in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Take a quick look at that. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He was part of it. There is hope and forgiveness in this story as well. And that's kind of what we want to end this vantage point with. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7 is when Christ arose from the dead. He said to the woman in this verse, verse 7 of Mark 16, he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Notice how that, tell his disciples and Peter. He calls Peter out by name, that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him. And he said to you, or as he said to you. Christ specifically asked for Peter when he spoke to the woman here. He appeared to him, but we never know exactly what transpired. We can just imagine, though, that Jesus probably looked in Peter's eyes again. But this time, it was probably with love and forgiveness, because that transformation was in a process. Remember, Peter was strengthened enough to later on become the very one who stood up at Pentecost and spoke to thousands. He delivered that first Pentecost message of the church in 31 AD. Change the time and the place of this story. And that could be you and me, brethren. Maybe we haven't directly said, I don't know this Christ. But we have said it in our silence, when we should have stood up for him, whatever time that might have been in our lives, and at times the way we live. Passover is in part about our obedience and about our need for this very personal salvation that Jesus Christ has offered us and God the Father. When we repent of our sins and we do make that change, we do not want to keep questioning whether our sins have been forgiven. If we're there, they have been. And that's what we have to understand and remember. We must believe that God does forgive us. Peter's story, I think, is a great example of this. And that's why I particularly like his vantage point here. Let's go on to vantage point number 4. This is Pontius Pilate. Sin of weakness. Pontius Pilate, sin of weakness. From Pilate's vantage point during crucifixion week, Pilate has a problem. This is a problem that does not have an easy solution. After Peter denied Christ, we just went through all that, and Christ was arrested, Pilate was brought into this by virtue of his job. He was the governor. So by default, he's now involved. So, two problems that he's facing here. Problem number one, Pilate here, the Jews wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him dead. And Pilate was the only one that could pronounce the death penalty. So that's problem number one. Let me just read this in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So that's problem one. Pilate's got a decision to make. Problem number two, he had a wife. Now that's not the problem. The problem is what the wife said. His wife had a dream, and she told Pilate, don't get involved with this man. I've been stressing over this dream. Do not get involved with this man. Get down to verse 19. Chapter 27 of Matthew. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man. See how she puts that? Not just a man. She calls him a just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So what was Pilate to do? Pilate's between a rock and a hard place here. If he didn't please the Jews, they would riot and they would report him at the very minimum to the authorities, and he would lose his job. Okay? Well, if he didn't please his wife, she wasn't just his wife, she was also a relative of the emperor. Guess what? She would report him. Guess what? He'd be out of a job. So that's the very minimum of what could happen to him. So this was Pilate's dilemma. What's he going to do here? Well, at this point, we see weakness coming out of Pilate. There is a contrast here between Pilate and Christ. Pilate is thinking about whether he should please his wife or please the Jews. However, I got to do this to make everybody happy and keep my job. Christ, however, is thinking of others. That shouldn't surprise us. He is strength to Pilate's weakness. Even during the trial, his concern was for Pilate. We can see this in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, starting verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him. And think about his question here. Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Or did others put you up to this? Or are you really asking? Jesus knows that Pilate is getting caught up between two groups here, two sides. Christ knows that he's facing two problems here, among others. Continuing on here, verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So that brings another question from Pilate. He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, you know, so he's having this conversation with Christ. He walks out of the room, out to all the Jews that are out there wanting Christ to be killed, and he says, "Listen, I've talked to the man. I find no fault in him." Pilate was trying to avoid dealing with Christ, as his wife had advised. However, now at this point, he couldn't control the events that started to happen. Caiaphas was there. Caiaphas was very clever. The people, they were able to manipulate the surroundings. Jesus was not cooperating with the questioning, and Pilate lost complete control of the whole situation. Go back to Luke chapter 23. Let's see some more details here. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Luke 23, verse 1, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" This is just telling the story, the same story we just read, telling it from Luke's perspective here. He said, "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee,'" and this is what Pilate needed to hear, "'from Galilee to this place.'" So Pilate really didn't care so much if he declared himself a king of the Jews, as long as he didn't declare himself king of the Romans. he didn't care about that. You know, you guys, you know, you do what you want. But here's the first time Pilate declares Jesus is innocent. He said, I find no fault in this man. And he'll do it two more times before he condemns him. Continue on here in verse 6. Luke 23 and verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he says, this is what he wanted. He asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod arose and saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Can you imagine that? He was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard of the many things about him, and he had hoped to see some kind of miracle be done by him. Then he questioned Christ, with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And this is an interesting scripture right here. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You know, brethren, it's just like things are today in our world. When someone doesn't want responsibility for something, then what do? They try to shift the blame. They try to put it in somebody else's bag, if you will. It's their responsibility. Pilate hears Galilee. He hears, oh, this man's a Galilean. Great. I don't have two problems with me anymore. Get him out. Send him to Herod. And that's what he said here. So he's ready to shift responsibility to Herod. He didn't like Herod anyway. They weren't friends up to this point. So at this point, Herod really wanted to see Jesus Christ, this man that he's heard so much about. However, his purpose to see him, he wanted to see him do tricks. He wanted to see this magician. That's what he was saying here. He didn't want him to come and hear his story, to worship him, hear the truth. He wanted to see him do tricks. Notice how Jesus didn't grant Herod anything. Not even a word. Herod is the only one in this whole scenario whom Jesus said nothing to. Next, we see the chief priests and the scribes, it says, vehemently accused Christ, which probably means, and you can imagine what was going on there, they were screaming and shouting angrily at him. They were really letting him have it. An interesting thing here, again, is told that how after this all happened, Pilate and Herod became friends. It says that day. They became friends. They were uneasy rivals, part Jewish. Herod ruled over Galilee and Perea. And Pilate, being Roman, ruled over Judea and Samaria in place of Herod's half-brother, who was removed by the Romans. So their rivalry that they had up to this point, it faded when they couldn't figure out what to do with this innocent man. They both had a common problem now. It's always a bit interesting how being against the gospel can bring rivals together. And they were, certainly were. Look at verse 13. He's going on here. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought me this man to me, as one who misled the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence," remember they were all there, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him of." That's two. "No, neither did Herod," his buddy now, he didn't find any fault in him either. "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So he agrees to a little concession here. He says, "I will therefore chastise him, and then I'll release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." That's verse 17. Verse 18. "And they all cried out at once." The crowd went crazy, and it wasn't a good thing. "Saying, 'Away with this man, and release us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." This is a proven murderer and a rebeller. "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" You can imagine however many people were in this crowd, they all together yelling this. "Then he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" He said, "I have found no reason for death in him." Then he goes back and says, this is what I'll do. He says, I will therefore chastise him, and then I'll let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests, they prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested. They requested Barabbas be released, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate was too weak to do the right thing. But we do know that he knew Christ was innocent. Pilate knows that if a riot starts, he's in trouble. And it could be lose his job, but it could be murder for him. They could kill him. History indicates that Pilate had been in trouble for this type of thing before in Rome. And if it happened again, he would be in even more trouble. Again, could lose his position, could lose his life. He knew that. So around this time, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate, he said, I wash my hands. He done this in front of the crowd. I washed my hands of him. And he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He said, it's yours. Do what you want. Basically, he's saying, I have a blank check. It's signed. Do what you want with it. So the Jewish people shouted in response, his blood is on us and our children. How truer could that have been? They nailed it. His blood is on us and our children. He died for all of us and our children. Pilate's obvious weakness and lack of character play a major part in crucifixion week. And brethren, this should make us think, and it should make us think really, really hard. Are we weak? How are we similar to Pilate? Are we? I hope and pray we're not. Do we have the character and the fortitude to stand up no matter what happens and do what's right? Vantage point number 5, Barabbas, deserving of death. We just read where Pilate made a show each year of releasing one prisoner as a goodwill gesture to the crowd. This year he had two candidates. It was Jesus Christ and now Barabbas. Jesus, of course, was a holy man. He was not guilty of any sin. At different times, he was called teacher. He was called prophet. He was the Messiah. None of these terms are dangerous terms. None of these are subversive. None of them are violent. In fact, we know that Pilate concluded Jesus was not a threat to Rome. The gospel describes Barabbas in a little bit different light. Matthew chapter 27. Let's read a few of these again. I'll just go through these quickly. Matthew 27, verse 16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Notorious prisoner. That's what he was called in Matthew. Mark 15, and verse 7 is another one. Mark 15, and verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So they were murderers. We see that. Luke 23 and verse 19. Luke 23 and verse 19 states who had been thrown by Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So we're all agreeing that he's a murderer. This is a wicked guy. John throws just a little bit twist to it. John 18 and verse 40. John 18 and verse 40. A very short scripture says this. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Well, that seems kind of light, doesn't it? After the rebellion and the murders, and probably plural, you know, murders plural. But he was a robber too, which means nothing was above him. We see from the scripture that Barabbas was not the most upstanding guy. He was probably not maybe one that we would want to be our neighbor, live next to us, if we could do it. In fact, with this information, we can conclude that he was a rebel. He was in prison for committing murders. He was a thief and probably some type of political uprising. So this wasn't the best guy in the world. The difference between Christ and Barabbas are complete opposites. Barabbas is committed to waging war, definitely against the Romans and whoever else he come in contact with, through direct violent actions. That's what he did. That's how we come to know him. Christ, on the other hand, was a man of peace, whose approach included turning the other cheek and going the extra mile when the Roman soldiers were crucifying him. We know about that. When they were crucifying him, what did Christ say when he was hanging on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Does that sound like a rebel? He believed in loving your enemies. When Pilate called for a decision, religious leaders stirred the crowd in favor of Barabbas. The crowd would get behind anyone willing to fight for them, and turning the other cheek was not a popular thing to do. It's a godly thing, but it wasn't popular. Is that any different from us today? Look at what we're doing here today. We're meeting on Saturday. Is that a popular thing? Well, not in the majority of things, but we're doing it. So they chose Barabbas to be released, while Jesus, the very innocent man, was led away to be crucified. So on one hand, his story is one of exchange. He has sinned, is due to die for all of his sins, and he deserves to die for his sins. However, without doing anything to deserve mercy at all, he discovers that Jesus Christ is going to die for him instead. You ever think about Barabbas from that angle? Barabbas woke up on this Wednesday morning expecting to die, and he expected to be a slow, brutal death. But instead, he's released, and he's able to go home. And wherever he goes, meet with his family or friends, and whatever he does, all of this while Jesus Christ is preparing to die instead. If you stop and think about it, it's clear that this isn't only an exchange. It's a substitution. Both Christ and Barabbas were accused of sedition. They were accused of insurrection. And they were accused of treason. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus Christ is not. Christ dies in his place as his substitute, as his representative. Can we see ourselves in this? We are also deserving of the death penalty, but have found freedom. Brethren, we have found life through the death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to celebrate and go over this in just a few days. How many times do we face a crisis or a trial in our lives to have to choose between a Barabbas solution or a Jesus Christ solution? And which one do we pick? How many times do we choose the wrong option and become deserving of death, just like Barabbas was? Probably more than we care to count. But because of what Jesus Christ did, we have the ability to be forgiven. Point number six, vantage point number six. This is Mary, mother of Jesus. Example of loving God. When considering Mary, let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 25. Think about what it says here. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we read that Mary was right there at the cross, right there at the crucifixion. Why should Mary have to come to Jerusalem to attend the execution of her adult child? Why did her other children let her do this? Why? This was awful. We've read this. We've seen stories about this. We know what happened. Why did Mary have to be there? Here's the thing. Mary didn't come to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. She came to Jerusalem for the spring holy days. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it says this: every year, it doesn't say just this last year, just AD 31, it says every year. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. Every year. Mary and Joseph had the practice of attending the Passover celebration in Jerusalem every year. This is shown right here when Jesus was a baby. Years went by, and even after Joseph died, guess what? Mary still kept going. It was a long, arduous trip, and it covered many miles. But she went. She kept going. So in 31 AD, this would be no different. Mary intended to go to Jerusalem for the holy days. Mary didn't go on purpose to witness the crucifixion. She went to keep the holy days. She also went because she loved God. She loved God's way of life, and she honored and respected God. And this is proven in the very fact of how she lived her life. She lived her life in such an example, in such a way, that God the Father chose her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. We have absolutely no reason at all to believe anything changed over her life into the negative. Her nature had not changed. Her devotion to God the Father had not stopped. However, once she was there, we know that she did end up going to the cross, to the crucifixion. She was there. She was a part of it. What was that like? What would that be like for her? To see her child battered and bruised beyond recognition. Brother, it's hard to comprehend what she witnessed. None of us, but especially us with children, can imagine this scenario. Once there, though, something happened. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll look at verses 26 and 27. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own, or to his own home. In these verses, we see that even Jesus Christ, in his agony, in his pain, what he was going through from the physical standpoint, he saw his mother there. And he spoke to her. He loved her. He made arrangements for her, even at this point. Can you imagine that? He made arrangements for her. She was cared for. This suggests that possibly Jesus had been providing for her, and now he wants John to take that responsibility. We also should note that at this point, he doesn't call her mother. Something changed. But he calls her woman. Why? Well, in that day and age, the term woman was a term of respect. But it also showed that the roles now have changed. He was no longer her son, but now he was her savior. Think about that. So what lessons do we learn from this part of the story? Well, a major one is that there are a lot of hurting people who God still loves. Even in the midst of great suffering, with stress and anguish for family and children and friends, God's still there. And he still loves us. You know, that love of God affects this vantage point. Mary loved God, and without a doubt, God loved Mary. Consider this. He could have kept Mary from going to Jerusalem, and he could have kept Mary from being there at the crucifixion. He could have. But maybe she was supposed to be in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified. Not so much for the crucifixion, but that was a huge thing, but maybe for the resurrection. She went from experiencing what would have to be the greatest pain in her life to a time of tremendous joy, nothing like it. And we know that she continued in this love because she was part of the new Early Testament church. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, and this will be our final scripture here. Acts 1, verse 13 and 14. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And it names them: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mary was there. She didn't quit. She saw her son brutally killed. She didn't quit. She saw her son resurrected. Mary's vantage point was one of loving God, loving what God stood for, loving this way of life, even through great pain, until being delivered and seeing the joy that comes from very, very hard circumstances. So, are we someone who loves God this much, even in the middle of great pain? Well, there is one final vantage point that we should take a very quick look at, and it's the vantage point in Jesus Christ. What is the relationship between all these individuals that we looked at, you and me, and Jesus Christ? What is his vantage point? Well, he came, he saw, and he conquered. And you and I can do the same thing. He died for all of them. He died for all of us. So vantage point, Jesus Christ, is the fact that he can see good in all mankind. He tells us which path to take and gives us complete instruction in going his way of life. Vantage point, Jesus Christ, is godly love poured out on all mankind with the hope of the resurrection and eternal life with the Father. I hope you all have a wonderful, spiritually filled Passover and holiday season.